As we come to our study tonight, I wanted to just take some time and consider good works as they are put forth for us in terms of the Scriptures. And we see here, even in this passage, that we have been created for good works, and therefore we need to be about doing them. But that, of course, begs the question, what is good works? What are they? How do we define them? And what role do they play in our salvation? And and so we want to consider that tonight. In verse 10, it says, we are his workmanship. God is doing something. We were dead. We are in our trespasses and sins. And in that deadness, we had a way of living, a way of walking, a way of thinking. We had the worldview of fallen, dead people, sinfully dead, spiritually dead. We formerly walked, according to verse 1, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, verse 2, and the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. That's how we live. That's the way all people live. That's our natural state. From the moment of conception to the moment we breathe our last, this is how we live in this world, which is absolutely contrary to the good works that are created for us by God in Christ Jesus. And so this is one reason why you read through the New Testament, both Testaments actually, but clearly in the life of John the Baptist and Christ and the early church in the book of Acts, the word repentance and faith go together. And when there is a call to salvation, sometimes there's a call to repentance. Sometimes there's a call to faith. Sometimes there's a call to repentance and faith. And the reason for the difference is because the two are so joined together, you really can't have one without the other. There is really no God-accepted repentance apart from believing God. And there is no real God-believing faith or trust in Christ that does not bring with it repentance. Well, repentance from what? Repentance from dead works. Repentance from walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. And to be turned and to begin to walk according to these good works in verse 10, which are his workmanship, or that we as his workmanship, he is preparing for us to do. In other words, Christians ought to be very different than non-Christians. It's hard sometimes because as Christians, as truly born again Christians, we continue to sin and struggle. And we'll look at some of that tonight, Lord willing, as well. But we should be definitely moving in a different direction. And while the non-Christian walks according to the course of this world, that's their home. This world is their home. John will say in 1 John chapter 4, he says, you've got to test the spirits. Why? Because the world will hate you and the world will not listen to you because the world did not listen to us. It listens to the prince of the power of the air. We as Christians are to listen to the voice of God. We don't make the voice up. We do not decide what parts of the Bible we pick and choose to obey. God's word is a straight edge by which every man will be judged. And so we are called to repentance, but also good works. Good works have never really been a debate, again, in terms of the church. The necessity of good works has never really been debated. There might be a debate on what constitutes a good work. There has certainly been debates over exactly the role of good works. And there are some who want to say the good works are whatever we want it to make. It's not God who decides. But pretty much everyone has agreed, and rightfully so, that there is a presence. The necessity of good works is part of the Christian life. We hope to define some of exactly that again tonight. But even in the terms of the Reformed and versus the Roman Catholic view of works, as I have shared with you on other occasions, you can think of it as kind of a mathematical formula. Both the Catholics and the Eastern Orthodox, with the Reformers, agreed with the elements of salvation. It wasn't what was part of salvation. It was more of the order in which those parts come together. Both the Rome and the Reformers agreed in the necessity of grace and faith in terms of repentance and good works, as in all equaling some form of salvation. There was no disagreement on the constituent parts. But if you could put it into mathematical formula, it would be something like this. Rome would say that grace plus faith plus works equals salvation. Grace plus faith plus works equals salvation. The Reformers said, no, we agree with that. Grace is necessary, and it's a wrong to misrepresent the Rome as saying grace isn't necessary. Grace is absolutely necessary in their system, as is faith. Though we may understand faith a little differently, we would agree with them that grace plus faith is necessary. But the way the Reformed would have written the equation, it's grace plus faith equals salvation plus good works. And so the order is the same. It's a lot like Paul in the book of Galatians. Paul will accuse the Judaizers in the book of Galatians of terrible things, says he hopes they will mutilate themselves, those who are teaching some type of circumcision in order to be saved. He actually says, I hope they mutilate themselves. Pretty strong language. But he says, if those who've changed this gospel, let them be anathematized. And that word to anathematize or cursed, in the way I believe the New American Standard has it, was the strongest possible language that Paul had to express the abhorrent view he had of those who would change the gospel. Well, what was the difference between Paul and these Judaizers? They all agreed that Christ was necessary. They all agreed that faith was necessary. They all agreed that the law of God was necessary. They were not in any disagreement on the constituent parts of salvation. What they disagreed with was the order. And Paul would say repeatedly, like in chapter 2, verse 16, that a man is not justified by the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. And so it's faith in Christ that will lead to an obedience. The Judaizers say, no, obedience to the law plus faith in Christ will lead to salvation. And so the point in stressing all that, if you could follow that, I hope you can, is to say how subtle the difference can actually be and why taking time to think about the role of good works is absolutely necessary. Because you can be about all of the right works and be lost. If you're trusting in those works, you can be busy about doing many good things and be lost, because the good things you are doing are not those which God has asked for. Or you may be busy about doing things that you think are righteous, and God has no use for you because the good works that you're doing, not only did he not ask for, you're not doing the things he has asked for. So it's important for us to stop and think. Now, the Heidelberg Catechism raises the question, since we are delivered from our misery merely of grace through Christ without any merits, why must we still do good works? And this is what got me thinking about Ephesians 2:10. The answer, because Christ, having to redeem and deliver us by his blood, also renews us by his Holy Spirit after his own image, so that we may testify to the world of our the whole of our conduct, rather, our gratitude to God for his blessings, and that he may be praised by us, also that everyone may be assured of in himself of his faith by the fruits thereof, and that by our godly conversation or way of life others may be gained to Christ. Why must we do good works? Because Christ redeemed us by our blood for these very things. He renews you with the Holy Spirit, as Paul has shown here in Ephesians 2, that you would begin to live and conduct yourself in gratitude towards God, in doing works that would assure you of the genuineness of your salvation, and bear forth the kind of fruits that would actually gain others to Christ. Now, we believe that people come to Christ not because they observe us. They come to Christ because they hear the gospel. But you probably have heard people say, maybe you've even said it yourself, well, if that old Joe Blow over there, if that's what it means to be a Christian, I don't want anything to do with it. Or I don't want to go to church anymore because it's full of hypocrites. And sadly, there's some legitimacy to those charges. You know, there needs to be some type of connection between our testimony and the way we live, right? You know, and who we are and how we act, how we live, says things like, probably I should not be a spokesman for a weight loss business, right? That's probably not something that I would have a lot of credibility for right now. Maybe if I lost a couple horses of weight, then maybe I could. But right now, my very size would discount the veracity of my message, which may be true. And so even more so in Christianity, you can tell people about the gospel of Christ all day long, but when you live just like the spiritually dead people who are walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, you have no credibility in your message. None. And that will ultimately not only erode your witnessing, but erode your assurance of your own salvation and have many other consequences. And the next question, question 87, cannot they be saved who continue in their wicked and ungrateful lives, are not converted to God? Bottom line is no, by no means. The Holy Scripture declares that no unchaste person, idolater, adulterer, thief, a covetous man, drunkard, slanderer, robber, or any such like shall inherit the kingdom of God. We're told that repeatedly. 1 Corinthians 6:9, know that not the unrighteous shall inherit the kingdom of God. Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind shall inherit the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 6:9. And so we're called to good works. But what are good works? What are we to do in good works? Well, first of all, the good works are only that which God has commanded in His holy word. There are no good works that God accepts except what He has commanded for us. You can't make Him up. In Micah 6:8 tells us that God has told us what He desires, to do justly and to love mercy and walk humbly before him. But we are also told that we are to do His holy will. The way our own catechism teaches it, question 45, what is the duty that God requires of man? Answer, question 45, the duty which God requires of man is obedience to His revealed will. For example, I love the closing verses of the book of Ecclesiastes. And whatever you think of the book of Ecclesiastes, whether you find it interesting and helpful or confusing, the bottom line is, as He weaves you through all these different aspects of life, He comes to this. He says, and this is the answer to the book, Ecclesiastes 12:13, the conclusion, when all has been heard, fear God, keep His commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment and everything which was hidden, whether it's good or evil. What's the point? Fear God, reverence Him, keep His commandments, for this applies to every person. Psalm 119 is one of those great psalms, and I encourage maybe some of our young people to read through it, some of our younger people, and find the one verse in the whole psalm that doesn't have a word referring to law or commandment or decree. There's only one verse in the whole psalm that doesn't refer to the law of God in some adjective. If you can find it, show it to me, and maybe we'll have something special for you. But in Psalm 119, starting right out, it says verse 4, speaking of God, who has ordained your precepts that we should keep them diligently. God has ordained His precepts that we would do them. You know, as I've referenced many times over the years, there used to be this little cartoon that I had. I should have saved it. And I don't remember what the cartoon strip was, but there's this guy who's tapping out the Ten Commandments on a stone. And this voice comes from heaven, and it says, "The Ten Commandments are not 10 suggestions." All right? They're commandments. We are to do them. And our catechism goes on to say, what did God first reveal to man as the rule for his obedience? The rule which God has first revealed, question 46, is obedience to His moral law. In Romans, in the second chapter, is a very important passage in dealing with the makeup of man and the fall of man. You know that in chapter 1:18 through chapter 3, verse 20, Paul is laying out the case that we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, that there is none that are righteous, no, not one. There's no one who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They've all turned together. They have become useless. There's none who does good. There is not even one. Well, in chapter 2, verse 12, he makes this important statement in the midst of this argument. He says, "For all who have sinned without the law will perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law, it's not the hearers of the law will be just before God, but it's the doers of the law will be justified. For when the Gentiles, who do not have the law," as we heard read from Exodus 19, and we'll see again next week in Exodus 20, the Gentiles weren't there at the mountain, right? They didn't have the tablets come down from heaven. "For the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law. These, not having the law, are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written on their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternating, accusing, or defending them, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus." So the thing that we want to acknowledge here is that the good works are necessary. We've been saved by God for them. And that the good works are only those things which God has told us that these are the works I want you to do, and those works are summed up in the Ten Commandments. And they were written on the heart and mind of every man and woman in creation. It's part of what it means to be created in the image of God. When we fell, while we lost all righteousness and ability to return to God on our own, our minds and our hearts were not so defiled as to have the law completely removed from it. And that's why in Romans 2 it can say of the Gentiles who did not receive the outward Ten Commandments, had them already inside, and as they went about their life, the law was accusing them or excusing them. Being fallen, Being an unsaved, unregenerate unbeliever does not mean you don't have the law bearing witness to you in your mind and in your heart or your conscience, however you want to say that, on a regular basis. It's one of the arguments I use with non-Christians, atheistic non-Christians all the time. I remind them. And of course, they always deny it, but I still know it's true because of what Paul says in Romans 1 and 2. I said, when you're all alone with your thoughts, in the quietness of the night, you've turned out the light and you lay on your bed, you know that God is there and you are not right with Him. Oh, no, that's not true. I said, yes, it is. And when you finally be honest with yourself, you know that that's exactly what's true. But isn't it interesting that when the writer of Hebrews summarizes the new covenant, look with me at Romans, book of Hebrews, rather, in the 8th chapter, and in the 8th chapter, as he starts to lay out the new covenant, he quotes from verse 7 through verse 12, or the end of the chapter, basically a long section from Jeremiah 31. If you turn over to chapter 10, he does this again, same portion of Scripture, but this time he abbreviates it. It's the same stuff, but he's kind of cut it down to the hub. So let's look at the chapter 10 version. Chapter 10, verse 15. And the Holy Spirit testifies to us, for after saying, so you say, well, the Spirit was telling me to do this. Okay, well, here's what the Holy Spirit has to say. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws upon their heart and on their mind I will write them. Isn't that an interesting part of the new covenant? Or let me change the language. Isn't that an interesting part of the promise of the gospel? What does the gospel promise you? Well, clearly it promises us the forgiveness of sins and the imputation of the righteousness of Christ. But it also promises us that we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. And how will we go about those good works? How will we know what those good works are? How will we have a motivation for doing those good works? That also is promised in the gospel. God is going to, in your salvation event, in that regeneration of the Holy Spirit, and where you hear and believe the gospel, and you're becoming this new creature, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, if any man be in Christ, behold, all things have come new, the old things have passed away. The things that become new is you have a new mind and a new heart, where the law of God is once again written upon them. They were already there from the rite of creation. They were twisted and distorted and marked up, hard to read in our consciences as a result of the fall. But in the gospel, we're not only promised forgiven, to be forgiven and imputed righteousness, we're not only given the Holy Spirit to be born again and united to Christ, God through Christ and by the Spirit writes afresh the law of God upon our heart and upon our mind. So our default is to want to do those things. We won't do them perfectly. We won't always do them well. But for the Christian, that's his default. That's her default. As I've said countless times over the years, here's one of the best ways to know the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian. The non-Christian looks at the law of God. How many times have I told you this? And they see in the law of God what? A burden. I don't want to have only one God. I don't want to have to not take His name in vain. I want to have pictures of Him hanging on my wall. I want to do what the Sabbath, whatever I want to do. Why is it so restrictive? And if you knew my parents, you wouldn't honor them either. And sometimes I really feel very justified at being angry at other people. And on through the commandments. They see the commandments as restrictive, as burdensome, as narrow. I don't like that the law of God tells me how to do this. There is an entire system of theology called dispensationalism that has tried to get rid of some of those commandments. In fact, all of them in its original form. Schofield, in the Schofield Bible, now to be fair to the dispensationalists, they have edited him out in some of his comments, but originally Schofield says that the law has no place in the life of a Christian at all. On the other hand, the Christian looks at the law of God and he says, yes. Yes to every one of your commands, just like in Psalm 119. My burden is not the law of God. My burden is that war that goes on in my flesh. I've told you that 1,000 times, and as long as God gives me breath, I will remind you of that struggle and that battle, because that's the Christian life. But it is so clear, the non-Christian looks at the commandments of God and says, I don't like them. He will rationalize them. He will ignore them. He will suppress them. He will alter them. He will find some way, some excuse, why they don't apply to me. The Christian looks at the law of God and says, that's what I want, that's what I want to be, that's what I want to do. My burden is not the law, my burden is my sin that keeps me from wanting to do it more, or do it better, or do it more quickly. And from that, you can decide for yourself, even tonight, where are you? I love what the Heidelberg Catechism says about the about this, and I've quoted this a lot. Question 114 of the Heidelberg Catechism: can those who are converted to God perfectly keep these commandments? Answer: no. I love that. Yeah, but listen to the rest. No : but even the holiest men in this life have only a small beginning of disobedience. Yet, we have a small beginning, yet, so that with a sincere resolution they begin to live not only according to some, but all the commandments of God. The Christian doesn't see the law as restrictive or as burden. He says, I want all of them. Well, I'll just start with the odd number ones. We'll get to the even number ones later. Or I'll get to the second half and how I relate to people and how I relate to God we'll get to later, or vice versa. No. All of them. So the good works that we are to have, they're necessary because we have been saved for this very reason. We have been saved in order that we might walk in this new life according to these good works. Those good works are not simply whatever we want them to be. They are God-defined by His Word, and the most clear summary of them is the Ten Commandments, which again are summarized again by the two commandments. Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second is like the first, to love your neighbor as self. And then what does Jesus say in Matthew 22? Upon these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. In other words, if you wanted to summarize Genesis through Malachi, you could summarize it, Jesus is saying, with this. Genesis through Malachi commands you to obey God by loving Him with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and serving your neighbor as yourself. Those two commandments are expanded into the 10, and those are expanded out to cover all the commands of the Old Testament. So good works are done in obedience to God's commandment. We're not free to choose what we want, nor are we free to add to them, which is what certain people have done. For example, look at Matthew chapter 15. In Matthew 15, some have decided that we want to do things a little differently than God has done. And so they made up their own laws. It's not that they're saying we should be sinful, though that's the net result of what they've done. They want to be holy, but we know better than God. And so in Matthew 15, he says, then Then some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They do not wash their hands when they eat bread." And that's not a hygienic issue. This is a ceremonial issue. And he answered and said to them, "Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and he who speaks evil of father and mother is to be put to death. But I say, whoever says to his father or mother, 'Whatever I have, I would help you as given to, I have given to God.' He is not to honor, his father or mother. And by this, you've invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men.'" So these men, Jesus is saying, is whoever says to his father or mother, "Whatever I have, I would gladly have given to you. But I already dedicated it to God. Therefore, you can't have it." I can't go back on God, can I? Can't go back on God. So though I have enough money to care for you, mom, dad, duff noogies. And Jesus says you would destroy the word of God by that. Now this is what's very important. The Greek word for law is nomos, right? Which I don't expect you to remember, but it's important because you'll hear terms of neonomian and antinomian. And nomian comes from that nomos. So neonomian are people who come up with a new law, and antinomians are those who are against law. And the antinomians oftentimes are those who are saying that, you know, the law of God doesn't apply to us. And I would say that's where dispensationalism, at least in its classic form, has historically stood. The law of God, the Ten Commandments, have no place for us. Modern dispensationalists would say, well, maybe nine, but not the fourth commandment. That has nothing to do with us. That's all Jew. And so they are against law. The neonomian makes up new laws. In this case, about Corban is, I think, the technical term that they used, in which they donated or dedicated certain of their resources to God that have not necessarily been actually given and transferred to God yet. And because that had been declared as God's, it was of no use to their parents. That's not in Scripture. Therefore, that's a new law. And Christians have had a tendency to make new laws. Fundamentalists have had a tendency to make new laws. And that's the low-hanging fruit we talk about. You know, no drinking, no smoking, no dancing, no tattoos. Men have to have hair up off their ears. They're like, "You've got a good haircut. You got a good haircut. Me, not so much. Mr. Gingrich, you've got a very safe haircut, long on top and nothing on the sides. And I have nothing on the top and lots on the sides." And, you know, we make these rules.
"I'm having trouble hearing you."
Siri was trying to listen in. She wants to get saved. We make up these laws. And I've told you, and I don't mean to reveal secrets, but I've told you, the conversation happened right over there, just almost by that door, where a man who no longer attends this church, hasn't attended this church in probably close to 16 years, somewhere a long time. And he stood right over there and he told me after service, "I know I'm not a good Christian because I never could stop smoking cigarettes." And my heart just broke for him. And I said so. You want to make your case for or against cigarettes? Fine. But it's not necessarily a heaven and hell issue. Maybe a lung cancer issue, an emphysema issue, a stinky issue. There's a lot of issues. Money issue. Cigarettes aren't cheap anymore. Used to be really cheap. But whatever your argument about cigarettes or anything else, if it's not tied to the very law of God, it's not sin or righteousness. And so there's a sense in which the neonomian, the one who comes up with the new laws, is just as antinomian as the guys trying to get rid of the laws. Because they're saying, almost in agreement with the antinomians, God's law isn't good enough. God's law isn't right. So some are trying to get away from law, or maybe all of the law. Others are saying, well, I'm trying to get away from the commandments too, and I'm going to make my own. And so good works become, well, I didn't drink, and I didn't smoke. That's what that man was saying. I had another person. That when that door led into, actually it was maybe the door next to that went into the library. And a man say, I know I'm not right with God. I'm not sure I'm saved because I had a beer. Should have asked him, well, what kind of beer? If he had said Coors Light, I would say, yeah, you probably are not right with God. In case anybody from the Coors family is hearing, I was a joke. But that kind of person who's making up new rules is also against the law of God. So the good works that we have to do are bound up and summarized in the commandments. Our confession writes in chapter 16, paragraph 2 on good works, these good works done in obedience to God's commandments are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. And by them, believers manifest their thankfulness, strengthen their assurance, edify their brethren, adorn their profession of the gospel, stop the mouths of adversaries, and glorify God, whose workmanship they are, created in Christ Jesus thereunto, that having their fruit unto holiness, they may have the end of eternal life. The good works done in obedience to God's commandments are the fruits of an evidence and true and lively faith. So how important is it to know the Ten Commandments? And I encourage all of you to go back and read Psalm 119 in order to find that, because it's amazing to me how often in the Psalms, but clearly, repeatedly in Psalm 119, the psalmist is saying, teach me your commandments. Most of you know the word Decalogue, right? The Ten Commandments, the Decalogue. You know what Decalogue means? It means the Ten Commandments. Well, yeah. It's just a combination of two words. 10 words. Some actually suggest, I don't know that they're correct or not, we don't know, we haven't seen the actual tablets, but the way God wrote them, there literally was just 10 Hebrew words. No gods. No images. You know, and on through the list. 10 words. Why would the psalmist have to say and plead prayerfully, repeatedly, teach me your 10 words? Because you'll never exhaust the meaning of any one of those commandments. You'll never get to the bottom of them. Isn't that kind of foreseen in what Jesus does in the Sermon on the Mount with the 10 commandments? Well, I haven't cheated on my wife. I watch pornography. I'm making that up in case anyone listens to this. I watch pornography. I go to strip clubs. I look at girly magazines. But I've never cheated on my wife. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, what? Right? Not true. Just to look upon somebody with a desire is committing adultery. You'll never get to the bottom of that. Well, I've never killed anyone. Teddy Kennedy's car killed more people than my guns have. Someone got that. Well, Jesus says, if you're just angry at somebody, and call him a fool, you're guilty of murder. So the good works are the keeping of the commandment. All right, so let's think about that for a moment. What would be a good work? No adultery. Doing what I can to preserve my marriage. Doing what I can to preserve somebody else's marriage. Doing what I can to keep the purity of other people, whether they're married or not. Protecting other people's children. Whether it be watching out for them or not watching them on a video. That's all tied up in the no adultery, right? When I was a youth pastor and teaching young people, I used to tell them, you know, they needed to view the young lady or young man that they were dating as somebody who is not their spouse. They may be end up marrying somebody else. They ought to treat them as they would treat somebody else's future spouse. That's no adultery. No murder isn't just not killing somebody. It's not just being angry. It's doing what you can to protect other people's reputations. Not giving evil reports. Not being involved in gossip, which will come again later in the commandments in terms of not bearing false witness. But you can tell the truth while you slaughter somebody. It may be true that so-and-so is this, that, and the other. But you don't need to let everybody else know that. Sometimes when people come to me and they say, "Pastor, I don't want you to tell anybody I told you this, but can I tell you this?" I said, "No, I don't want to hear it. If I can't tell somebody what I need to tell them based upon something you said to me, better that you don't tell me." But then they say, no, you can do that, but let me tell you this. I say, okay, well, let me ask you another question before you start to tell me something terrible about this person. Am I part of the solution? Are you telling me this so that I can be part of the solution? No, I'm just telling you so you'll pray. No, then don't tell me. If I'm not part of the solution, I don't need to know. You don't need to know. That's tied up in the fifth commandment. The sixth commandment. That would be a good work. Learning to control your tongue and not tear down people. Maybe even people who deserve to be torn down. But that's not your job. All right? So you'll never get to the bottom of any of the commandments. You'll never get to the place where I've exhausted everything there is to know about this commandment. But the point is, the commandments tell us what the good works are. And so every Christian should be a student of the law of God. Not to get saved. We've been delivered from the curse of the law at Calvary. Jesus died for all of our sins, past, present, and future. But in terms of the good works, how would I know a good work? Look to the commandments of God. Study them. Know them. Memorize them. Remember I gave you that quiz a couple years ago. How many of you can name the Ten Commandments in order? What is about 20% could? How many could give me all the commandments but not necessarily in order? We got up to about 35%. And I was astonished. It doesn't surprise me the general public. But look how often we read the Ten Commandments here. How often we preach through the Ten Commandments here. And at one time we actually sung the Ten Commandments on the first Sunday of every month. And we still didn't know them. Just because you've been a Christian since 3 days after the Noah's flood dried up doesn't mean you know the Ten Commandments. And just because you can give me all 10 of them doesn't mean you know them. If you're looking for some good books, some good exposition on the commandments, I'll give you some. But we should all be praying. Help me understand. How does your law? Let me just close with this. I meant to say this earlier when I was talking about the cigarettes and the beer. But it's important. I'll close with this statement. We had read to us this morning, and part of our morning service was 1 John chapter 3 and the fourth verse, I believe it is, says that, sin is lawlessness. Our catechism says, what is sin? Ask the question, what is sin? Sin is any lack of conformity to or transgression of the law of God. And so, let me give you two quick applications to that. One, as you're wrestling with, is what I'm about to do or don't want to do, you know, I have this thing before me, is it sin or not? Ask yourself, does God's law address this? And the more you know the law of God, the deeper you can understand the law of God, the more correct your answer will be. Second application is whether this is towards another person that you are sitting in judgment of because you think, well, a good Christian wouldn't wear a blue striped shirt to church. How would you ever do that? No Christian would do that. All right. Is that true? Well, of course not. I'm illustrating the absurd by being absurd. But does the law of God say no striped shirts in a worship service? No, it does not. So if he wants to wear a striped shirt, he is free to do what? Wear a striped shirt. So when someone comes to you and says, brother or sister, you're really not very Christian because you do X, ask yourself. Or turn to them and say, where did you get that in the law of God? But as you're judging other people, ask yourself, am I sure before I say this, I can show how this violates one of the Ten Commandments? Because sin is any lack of conformity to or transgression of the law of God. 1 John 3, verse 4. Sin is lawlessness. It's a violation not of cultural code, not cultural norms necessarily, not other people's expectations, but is a violation of the law of God. Conversely, what's a good work? The good work before God is not cultural expectations, so you might want to seriously consider living according to cultural expectations, unless they violate Scripture. They're not cultural norms, but you may want to obey them too if you're living inside a certain culture. Good works are what God has commanded in His Ten Commandments. Period. And you want to be zealous for good works? As Paul says to Titus, see that the people are zealous for good works. Know the law of God. In a few weeks, we'll be beginning an exposition on the Ten Commandments here in the evening service. It'd be good for all of you to be part of that. But it's very, very important that we understand that good works are a part of our Christian experience. We're saved by grace of God alone that we receive by faith. And that will produce a salvation that includes living for the glory of the Lord or the doing of good works. Grace plus faith equals salvation plus good works. What good works? The good works of the law of God. Rightly understood, rightly applied. And we are to be busy about them. And again, as the Heidelberg put it, since we are then are delivered from our misery merely of grace through Christ without any merit of our own, why must we still do good works? Because Christ, having redeemed and delivered us by His blood, also renews us by His Holy Spirit after His own image. There's that transformation, that so we may testify by the whole of our conduct our gratitude to God's blessings, that He may be praised by us. Also that everyone may be assured in himself of his faith by the fruits thereof, and that by our godly conversation others may be gained to Christ. We've been created we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works that He prepared for us beforehand, that we might walk in them. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for Your law. We thank You that You've delivered us from the curse of the law, but now the law is our friend, to guide us in the path of righteousness, to guide us in the path of good works, to show us how we may be pleasing to you and how we might truly serve other people. Make us lovers of your law, students of your law. Help us to hunger and thirst. As Paul says in Romans 7, the law is good, the law is spiritual. And as James tells us, the law is the law of liberty. Help us to understand what these things mean, that we might live and walk according to those things you have for us, to your glory and to the exaltation of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.